Let's open our Bibles this morning to James chapter 2. And James is making a point, a special point in this chapter. He's got working out this balance between faith and works. And he's making the point that hearing God's word and talking about God's word is never a true substitute for doing God's work, putting hands and feet to it and voice to it. And as mature Christians, we should be living our faith and not just talking about it. A mature Christian is patient during trials and temptations, living God's truth so that it can be seen by others. The way we behave toward others really shows what we believe about God. And we can't separate human fellowships from our fellowship with God. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And you might hear people say, well, I really love life. It's the people I can't stand. You know, that's not love. That's not true love. And so chapter 2 here of James reveals our faith in light of how we treat other people. In verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And now it might better read, don't try to be a faithful Christian and a respecter of people at the same time. Verse 2 says, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment or dirty clothes, and you have respect for him that weighs the gay or the fine clothing, and say unto him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, you stand there or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? He's saying if we're to profess faith in Christ, then we're not to respect one person above another simply because of the fame they may have, or the fortune they may have, or the position they may have in the public arena, or because they wear really good, expensive clothing, because that doesn't really agree with being a disciple of Christ. And the Jewish people in that day, even the Pharisees and the priests, they loved recognition in the crowds. You know, the priest would stand on the street corner and pray loud while somebody rang bells beside them. Or when they gave in the offering box, they would ring a bell so everybody would look and you go cling, 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 could hear the money going in. But we have the same, the heart of man hasn't changed. We have the same situation in society today. Success climbers in politics and industry and society and even in the church. People just looking for power and position and recognition. And oftentimes they'll use that position just to look important to other people. But Jesus says, I don't respect persons. And Matthew, even his enemies, said, Matthew 22:16, he says, we know that you are true and teach the word of God in truth. Neither care for any man, for you regard not the person or the appearance of men. The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. In Samuel, he says he looks at the heart. He's not impressed with riches or social status because it all belongs to him. He wants hearts in humble submission to him. But he also, the Lord sees the potential that lives in sinners, and we're all sinners saved by God's grace. He looked at Simon Peter and he saw a rock. They called him Rocky. Okay. He was the rock. In Matthew, he was a tax collector, and he saw a faithful disciple in the future, and he wrote one of the four Gospels. You and me, what does he see? He sees something in all of us. And what he sees is, I think it's spoken well of in Ephesians 2:10 in the notes, the extra verses. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we tend to judge people by their past or the present even, but God looks at our future and he sees more in us than others see. And we tend to judge people by outward appearance rather than the inner attitude of the heart. It's not what family you came from, it's where your heart is. And Jesus, he's a friend of sinners. but he disapproves of the sin. Now, this isn't compromise. It's really just compassion. It's really grace. And Jesus welcomed sinners. He trusted them. He forgave them. Good thing, because we are all sinners saved by God's grace. And when you look across the world, most people are respected as a person, and that very attitude can cause them to miss Jesus if they were to judge him by human standards. His credentials aren't that impressive when you think about it, until you get to the Bible and find out who he really is. It says that he was despised and rejected. He grew up in Nazareth, a despised city. He had no home during his ministry. He just moved about. He had no wealth that would attract anybody to him. He was rejected by the very people who came to he came to save. In fact, ultimately, they crucified him. Pardon me. And we should be looking at everyone through the eyes of Christ. And if we meet a Christian, we should be friendly because Christ lives in them. And if we meet a non-Christian, we should be friendly because Christ died for them. And if they don't come to Christ, they won't achieve that glory, but Christ did die for all. And Christ is the connection between us and others, and that connection is love. And God can use unlikely people to bring glory to his name through love as it pours through us. Verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called?" Well, the poor of this world rich in faith, what does that mean? Well, when Jesus read the scroll in Luke 4:18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He's actually quoting Isaiah 61:1. And when he had some words for John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, he says, Jesus said, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached." In Matthew 5:3, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. A fool to the things of this world, that we may be wise to the things of God." So the problem with the wisdom of this world, it leads to pride. And when he talks about the poor, he's talking about spiritually poor, those who don't have faith in God himself. And the Lord wants humble servants, poor in pride and self, and rich in faith. In Romans 12:16, in the last part of it, Paul says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." And 1 Corinthians 1:26 is a good verse for all. After having recognized the calling that God had put on my life to go into the ministry, I read this, and it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And I went, oh, that's who he calls, and I'm one of those? Oh, okay. So God chooses those that are poor in spirit of self, okay? He chooses those who love him. God promises the kingdom not to those who love this world and its riches, but to those who love him. So it's not based on merit, or it wouldn't be grace. God ignores wealth. He ignores fame. He ignores skills, skin color, social status. We're all of one family, ultimately, if you trace us back to Adam and Eve. But the grace of God makes the rich man poor, unable to depend on his wealth, makes the poor man rich, inheriting God's riches through grace. It's 1 Samuel 2, verses 7 and 8 in the extra notes. "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among priests, princes, and to make them inherit the throne of God, a throne of glory." we can be poor on earth and poor eternally if we don't have Christ. We can be poor on earth and rich eternally if we do have Christ. We can be rich on earth and poor eternally without Christ, and we can be rich on earth and rich eternally with Christ. So it's very simple. What's important is what you do with Christ and the material wealth that he's given to us, because he owns it all. Jesus broke down the walls between the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the educated, the uneducated. And it's wrong to build those walls back up again. I have a story that's kind of cute. A man and his wife were walking in the park when a 10-year-old boy almost ran into them. And he looks up at the man and he says, "Daddy, where's Amy?" And he instantly realizes his mistake and says, "Sir, I'm sorry. I thought you were my dad. I made a mistake." And the man replied, "That's okay. Everyone makes mistakes." And as the boy walked away, he noticed the boy had a limp as well as the features of a child with Down syndrome. After having walked about 10 yards, the boy turned around and started retracing his steps toward them. "My name is Billy," he says. "You both were very nice to me. Can I give you a hug?" You know, we don't do that because we're too sophisticated. But after giving each of them a tight hug, he said, "I just wanted you to know that you're my friends, and I'm going to be praying for you. I have to go now and find my sister Amy. Goodbye, and God bless you." And they had tears in their eyes as they watched Billy limp to the playground to play with his little sister. And after Billy went down the slide, his mother came over to him and gave him a great big hug. It was obvious that he was special to her. And sometimes God uses the Billies of this world to break down our walls of sophistication to show what genuine kindness is all about. We must never underestimate the impact that a hug, a smile, or encouraging word may have on a person's life, and not build walls around ourselves. I love that story. Verse 8. I want to read through 11. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself,' you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So why is love thy neighbor called the royal law? Well, God the Father gave it in the law in Leviticus. Back in Leviticus, it should be in the extra verses, 19:18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And I like how he just puts that at the end of the verse, you know, in case you're wondering who I am, in case you're wondering if you should listen to me, I'm the Lord. God the Son reaffirmed it to his disciples in John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you shall also love one another." How much did Jesus love them and us? This much, right? Stretched out his arms on a cross. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, you don't have to memorize 10 commandments. Just do. Love the Lord first and love everybody else. We can do that. That's simple. I can't even remember two most of the time. So God fills our hearts with his love, and he expects us to share it with other people, with each other, with others. Romans 5:5, Paul says, "The hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." It pours out of us. Our cup overflows because he fills us up. And it's good to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you esteem one person above another just because of the status, then you're in sin. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, I show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13 is called the love chapter. And in chapter 13, verse 10, it says, love is the fulfilling of the law. we wouldn't need thousands, even millions perhaps, of complex laws and all the lawyers if we each truly loved the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Love sets us free to obey the word of God, to treat people as God commands, not out of fear, but out of love. It is getting scarier, though, isn't it, in today's world? Once we start respecting people more than God's word, we're really headed for trouble. We don't need, and he makes a point here, we don't need to break all of God's law to be guilty. If we disobey one law, I'm able to break all of them. And Christian love doesn't mean I must love a person or that we must agree on everything. I may not like somebody's behavior, their habits, their lifestyle, their vocabulary, whatever it may be. I may not want them for an intimate friend, but Christian love means treating others as God's treated me with love while I was yet a sinner. Love always builds up, according to 1 Corinthians 8. Hatred always tears down. Division always turned down. That word diversity, it's the same root as division. It's meant to tear down. It's meant to put division in amongst people. And if we don't obey the royal law, love thy neighbor as thyself, we won't do well with the lesser things. So Paul just spoke of the royal law of love. As we look at that balance of faith and works, faith being what saves us for eternity, works being what the world sees as God's love is poured out of us. See, God sees our faith. He knows our heart, but the world can't. They don't know Christians unless we make it apparent. Verse 12, So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Christian believers won't be judged for their sin. We won't be judged for our sin. Why? Because Christ took that judgment. It's not on us anymore. But for our works, our deeds, we will be judged and rewarded, or not. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, not doesn't say God. I mean, Christ is part of the Godhead. But it's Christ who's judging us, the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. What we say and do will be judged. What we say and do to people and how we say and do it will come up before the Lord. I'm not talking about sin and salvation, but I'm talking about judging and rewarding for works and deeds. The words we speak come from our heart. So when God judges the words, he's really examining our heart. Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37, it should be in the extra verses. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And so also our attitudes will be judged. And he contrasts two attitudes here, showing mercy to others and refusing to show mercy. And he says if we show mercy toward others, then God is merciful toward us. We don't earn mercy by showing mercy. It's impossible to earn mercy. If it's earned, it isn't mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. So mercy and justice both come from God. And where God finds repentance and faith, he shows mercy. Where God finds rebellion and unbelief, he must administer justice as the perfect judge. I like what John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And if we really believe that Jesus is Son of God, that he's gracious and merciful, that his word is true, that he will one day judge us, then our conduct will show it. One of the tests of the reality of our faith is how we treat other people, not only those that we like. And faith is key to our Christian walk. Sinners are saved by faith, says Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. Believers must walk by faith in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. I didn't put this in the notes. And whatever you do apart from faith is sin. That's Romans 14:23. And just, he's saying, don't be a stumbling block to salvation toward other people, toward our family, toward our acquaintances. Because the way we speak, people will look at this and say, they have Christ. Do I want that? Do I see something in there that I want? Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith, or this kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, in other words, they're naked and hungry, and you don't give them a place, you don't give them food, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. In the early church, and still today, some who claim a saving faith, who, you know, you hear a lot of funerals, oh, they're in a better place, perhaps. They don't say perhaps, but some who claim a saving faith aren't really saved. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21 that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. He's speaking of people with dead faith, substituting words for deeds. They know what to say. They know what to pray. They out loud. They know how to quote the Bible. But their walk doesn't measure up with their talk. They think that their words are as good as works, but they're wrong. And James gave an illustration. This poor believer came with needs. And he met up with somebody who had dead faith. They noticed the visitor, they saw the needs, didn't do anything about it. Instead, they just spoke a few pious words and shut the door, and the visitor went away as needy as he came in. Now, of course, the greatest need we all have is Christ for salvation, but food and clothing are certainly basic needs, need to be given to those who need. I remember years ago, our church was involved in getting a lot of clothes into the inner city, into an inner city mission that had a clothing ministry. You may someday have a need, so be careful of your heart toward the needs of others. I like what Paul said in Galatians 6:10. As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. First to believers and then to others. Jesus in Matthew 25:40 said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Mm-hmm. Jesus sees that as an expression of love and faith to him when we help someone else in need. I like 1 John chapter 3, verses 17, 18 to 18. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Any declaration of faith that doesn't result in a changed life and good works is a false declaration, and that's dead faith. A person with dead faith can have an intellectual experience. It's like brain-centered, but is not really truly submitted to God, not really trusted Christ for salvation. Some people can talk theology all day and never lift a finger for the body of Christ. That's dead faith. They know the right words, but there's nothing behind them. There's no feet. There's no hands behind it. The words aren't backed up with works. Faith in Christ brings life. Life brings growth and fruit. Dead faith is not saving faith. It's counterfeit faith. And it fools us into a false confidence of eternal life. Many people are fooled into a false confidence of eternal life, thinking that everybody goes to heaven. They even made a book, a movie years ago called All Dogs Go to Heaven. We have a nice dog. Don't know that he will, but anyway, verse 18. Let's move on. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Living true faith can't be separated from works. Some might say that they have a gift of faith. Some have the gift of works. But real faith can't be separated from works. Real faith is demonstrated by works. That's how people see that we're saved. To say I believe in God is no evidence of faith. The devil and his demons and the followers, all the dominions, believe in God too. And keep this principle in mind. We can't see someone's faith, but we can see their works. Faith is what God sees. Works is what people see. Jesus said it again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Good works to be seen. Verse 20 through 24. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by work was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him, unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Abraham was justified by faith long before he offered up Isaac. The reference here is into Genesis 15:6. It says that he, Abraham, believed in God, in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So it was faith. It's faith-based way back to Genesis. And his willingness to offer Isaac showed he trusted God. I don't know what went through his mind. Did he believe in the resurrection early? But the works that he did gave evidence of his faith. And works must accompany true faith, not because it saves, but because it gives evidence of salvation. And with real faith comes regeneration, becoming a new creature in Christ. Maybe you remember that day. I remember my first day when the Lord came in. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man or woman, remember, when the term man just means the human species, okay? Anyone is being Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If there's no evidence of a new life, there's no genuine saving grace. And you know how the world used to, I remember what the world used to look like to me and how it looks now through the lens of the Bible. Wow, what a difference. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. Verse 25, as we get near the end of the chapter here. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It references chapter 2 of Joshua, the book of Joshua. Rahab, he's saying, showed her faith in God by hiding the spies, and she was seeking salvation from the Jewish God. Her faith did something. Her belief in God, the God of Israel, caused her to reach out to help God's people. She proved her faith by her works. Jesus uses two examples of a living faith. Abraham, the father of the Jews. Rahab, a Gentile. Abraham's lesson is clear. If we really believe in God and we believe God, we'll do what he tells us to do. Rahab's lesson, pardon me, is also clear. If we believe in God, we'll help his people, even at our own expense. You can have a body with no life. You know what it's called? A corpse. You can have faith with no life. It's called dead faith. Faith without works. Faith is not behaving in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. Lord, I can't do that because many people will say, well, I'm ready. Okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to give my life to Christ. I'm ready to pour myself out for others. I'm ready to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. If I have to, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to go out in a blaze of glory. And one commentator said it's kind of like giving, we think that giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table and saying, here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. But in reality, for most of us, is that he sends us to the bank to cash it in for $1,000 worth of quarters. And instead of spending it all at once, we go through life with 25 cents here, 50 cents here, a dollar here, a few dollars there, by listening to a young person's troubles instead of telling them to get lost, of getting involved in some community activities, giving a cup of water to a shaking old man in a nursing home. Usually, giving our life to Christ is not all that glorious. And oftentimes it's done in those little acts of love, a little at a time. It would be easier to go out in a flash of glory than to serve day by day, minute by minute. And it's really harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. The good news is we're never too old to grow up into maturity in Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you make it clear that you want us to put our feet and our hands and our mouth into action, Lord, and not just to get filled up day after day in the Word of God. And like the Dead Sea has water flowing in but nothing flowing out. We don't want to become dead vessels, Lord, and call us vessels to your honor. So, Lord, show us that balance, Lord, of learning of you, growing in maturity in you, and then pouring it out to the betterment of others, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.